Now, in this hour, we focus upon the last two units, the eternity of God, which is God's unoriginated being, now especially in relationship to the time which he has created, and finally, the immutability of God, that God alone is unchangeable. And as we consider God as eternal and unchangeable in our fifth and final units, let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our study. Our Father, we thank you for having been with us as we have studied and contemplated your supremacy today. We pray, do not leave us now, but continue to bless us. Continue to send your Spirit upon us and to write these glorious truths about your identity upon our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now we begin our fourth unit, the eternity of God. We assert that God alone is eternal. All other spirits are originated. Angelic spirits have a beginning because God created them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Human spirits have a beginning because God also made them. Isaiah 57:16 and Zechariah 12 and verse 1. Only God is an eternal spirit without origin. Psalm 90 and verse 2. He only is the uncreated one. Isaiah 40:25 and 28. Jeremiah 10:6 and 16. He is unique in his eternity. Jeremiah Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26. Underneath are the everlasting arms. And you see, this rendering him unique, this is his eternity. But God has brought, along with space, time into existence. And the eternal God, the unoriginated God, relates to time. And how does God relate to that time which he has created? Now, the first thing that I wish to say concerning this, as with God's omnipresence, first, with reference to God's relationship to time, I'll give you a definition of this. You could call it the ever-presence of God and the special presence of God. I don't know if there's a special word like immensity. I don't know. But you have the same threefold emphasis of the definition. And I want to give you that, firstly, set out that definition of God's relationship to time. Then secondly, I want to look at some of the main passages, at least list them and look at some of the major passages associated with God's relationship to time. And then finally, I want to summarize the practical ramifications. So I give you the concept. Then we look at the major aspects of the biblical witness, and then we summarize the practical applications. We take the same basic approach. Now let me then give you the definition. First element in the definition is that God is not limited by time. God is not limited by time. The second element in the definition is that God is present with his entire being at every moment in time. He is not only immense with reference to space, but immense with reference to time. He's not limited by time. He is not only omnipresent with reference to space, he's also ever-present, which is the same as omnipresent with reference to time. He is present with his entire being at every moment of time. And thirdly, God is specially present at some moments of time in accordance with his own design and good pleasure. He is specially present at some points of time. So God is not limited by time. He has no limited time span for his existence. He is unoriginated. He has no beginning. We are limited by time. We had a beginning. Time had a beginning. There was when we were not, but there was not when He was not. Now, it's possible for something to have a beginning and to continue forever. And this is clearly indicated in the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. The Son of God did not have a human body or a human soul from all eternity. There was a point at which He took humanity. Yet He will continue to have a human body and a human soul forever. His humanity is unending, but His humanity is not unoriginated. Thus it is, in some sense, limited by time, because it originated in the Virgin's womb, and yet it will exist always forever. What I'm saying is that God is unoriginated, period. He has no beginning, period. He never began to be. He always was. In the beginning, He already was. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. The same was in the beginning with God. Unlike us, unlike every creature, God is not in any way limited by time. He is immense with reference to time. Secondly, God is present at every moment in time. He's not here one moment and gone the next. Therefore, it would be more technically correct to state this whole idea, both infinity and eternity, and that's why some people have said that infinity is eternity with reference to time, or eternity is infinity with reference to time. And the reason for that is because of the connection of the space-time continuum. And therefore, it would perhaps be better to state this whole idea in terms of the space-time continuum. However, the Bible doesn't present it that way. The Bible presents it as distinct, and the Bible presents it as distinct because there's a distinct emphasis. So I say that God is present at every moment in time. Even as He's present at every point in space, He's present at every moment in time. If space can be divided into points, and that really is a very bad concept, but let's say it anyway. So time can be divided into moments. You don't speak about points, you speak about moments. It's the same idea. And at every moment, whatever that is, He's present. We don't know what a moment is. I don't know what a moment is. Do you know what a moment is? Can you divide time up into infinitely small pieces any more than you can divide space up into infinitely small pieces and talk about a point? If you can, then you can talk about a moment. But you can no more really talk about a point than you can talk about a moment. But in any event, you know what I mean. We cannot plumb the depths even of the created reality, even to explain what moments and points are. But we can say that God is present. If you can conceive of space as divided up into infinitely small segments, then when you get to the smallest segment, you have a point. So you could conceive of time as divided up into infinitely small segments. You get to the smallest segment, you get a moment. God is present at every moment in time and at every point in space with His entire being. That's what I mean to say. God is always present everywhere. His lifespan has no limit. And He is always present at every point. That is the eternity of God. But then you also have the special presence of God in time. And this is similar to the special presence of God in space. And even as there is a place of God's special presence, so there is an appointed time of God's special presence. And often the time and the place correspond. Since the church is the place of His special presence, what time has He appointed for the church to gather? He's appointed that the church would gather on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day. And that day is the appointed time of His special presence. So He is specially present on that day because He has designed that His people gather on that day, and they gathered are the place of His special presence, His temple. So the Lord's day is thus the time of His special presence. It is a time that especially belongs to God. It is a day that especially belongs to God. And so you have, with reference to this special time, the time of His special presence, you have the doctrine of the Sabbath day, the time which God has ordained to gather His people and to manifest His special presence with His people. But you also can say that there are other times, too, at God's discretion, when He is especially pleased to draw near. And these times and seasons cannot be predicted. And at other times, God's special presence is not manifested. It is not manifested equally at every moment, even as it is not manifested equally at every place. Now, therefore, let us begin the consideration of some of the main passages in the Word of God. Turn with me, please. Firstly, that's the concept of the eternity of God. You with me so far? Right, now let's go to the exposition. I'm going to start with what to me is the foundational and key passage, and then I'm going to move from the Scripture in some kind of basic order of the books of the Bible. But first I want to start with what to me is the foundational passage, which is a little bit out of order, but I think that the idea is so crucial and so foundational in this text that this text deserves the prominence of first mention. So I give a certain prominence to Psalm 90. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 90 and verse 2. Now, this text is often, and rightly so, mentioned as the key text in this regard. In fact, this text is often read and preached at funerals. And the psalm is entitled, "The Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Now, could you ask for a clearer statement of the eternity of God than Moses gives us in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2? You see, he is speaking now not so much of the place of his presence, but of God's relationship to time. And observe, he is speaking about a special relationship to the people of God. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But then he speaks about the eternity of God, that God is not limited by time. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God is not limited by time. God has no beginning. Before He brought forth the world, from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Furthermore, God is present with His whole being at every moment in time. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We bring our years to an end with a sigh. And so, therefore, God is present at every moment in time, and there is never a time when God is not aware of what we are doing. There is never a time when God is ignorant of our secret sins, even as there is never a place, so there is never a time. God never goes to sleep. God never takes a vacation. God never forgets. He never, as it were, turns off the camera. The tape is always running. He's always watching. He's always there. It would be one thing simply to say that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, but are His eyes open all the time? Go on, does He never blink? Does He never turn His head? Can you never, maybe, even if He's there, catch Him at a moment where He's not watching and do something He doesn't see? He misses it because He was blinking, because He was napping, because He... No! His eyes are open not only in every place, but they're open all the time. He's not only always there, He's always awake. He's always aware. He always sees. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It's a special connection between God and His people. And that special connection of God to His people is not limited by time. He's the dwelling place of this generation, the dwelling place of the last generation, the dwelling place of their fathers, and the dwelling place of their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and great-grandfathers in the faith. Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. He's present with His entire being in every moment of time. And that's not only a deterrent to sin and secret sin, it's also a comfort. The sense of continuity of the people of God and the unity of God's people with God. It's not limited by the death of men. It's not limited by the passing of the torch from one generation to the next, because God is present in every generation with His whole being. The same God is always there. See, this is the intimate relationship of God to His people throughout the span of history. The God of the past is the God of the present and the God of the future. He's the unoriginated one who in the beginning already was. Now, in this respect, observe that Moses' great concern is to draw a sharp contrast between us and God. See how it's put. Man is radically unlike God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, you children of men." Man is transitory. And the focus of this statement is upon the world with this life. And with a man's time on earth, his lifespan is short. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70 or by reason of strength, 80 years. You look at the whole span of time and you see that in that span of time, I have a very short lifespan. I have a very short time of influence upon the earth. 70 years or 80 at the most. I'm very limited. But not like God. God is unlimited. God has no limit to His lifespan and His influence on earth. He's here in every generation. From the days of Adam until this very day. God does not have a short lifespan. And Moses was painfully familiar with death. Remember, this was written of the wilderness generation. 600,000 of them dying in a span of 40 years, or 38. And he saw the whole generation brought to its grave through the wrath of God before his eyes. He was a man that buried his contemporaries. He was a man painfully aware, experimentally aware of the frequency, the prevalency of death among all of those men with whom he companied and lived. And that's what he's writing about. He's writing about how fleeting and short life is, like the grass that grows up in the morning and in the evening is cut down. And unlike us, God is not anything like us in this respect. 1,000 years are just like yesterday, gone. You know what it's like? You remember last night? But for God, 1,000 years ago is like last night. Now obviously it's a figure of speech. And the point is to say that, you mean 2,000 years and God's not quite so clear about what happened 2,000? No, that's not the point. The point is to say that God is not limited by time like we are. 1,000 years ago is just like yesterday to Him. And so is 2,000 years ago. And so is 3,000 years ago. And so is everything that's happened since the beginning. It's all like yesterday. You remember yesterday pretty well, right? It was just here. But what happened on April 23rd, do you know? Yeah,
can't remember? I mean, you can't remember what happened April 23rd. How about April 24th? Remember what day it was? Was it Friday, Saturday? No? Don't know? I don't either. Let's get closer. How about July 4th? Remember what day that was? I don't remember. Do you?
I think it was a Sunday.
A Sunday! Right! We remember because it was a Sunday. Very good. Very good. Well, we can then, if we remember one little thing, see, then we can all of a sudden start putting pieces together. But basically, we don't remember. We just barely remember last night, you know, and the night before. But did you get July 4th? Yeah, you got that far, but you couldn't get April. But it's like yesterday when it's past. It's just that fresh to God. And fresher, of course, that's a picture. You see? God's not like us. The passing of 1,000 years or 2,000 years, you go back to what happened in the days of the early church, and it's just like yesterday. To God, it's not like even April 23rd. So what's the practical implication of all this? Well, in verse 12, Moses says, give us wisdom. Moses says, give us wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. God, give us wisdom to keep the brevity of life in proper perspective. Teach us to number our days. We tend to act like we have forever. We tend to act like our life will never end. We tend to live like time is cheap, like we can squander it at will, but that's foolishness. We're not eternal. We're not everlasting. Our lifespan is limited. Teach us to number our days. We must put the brevity of our lives into perspective against the backdrop of the eternity of God. God's, quote, lifespan, if I can put it that way, by that I mean His time of influence on earth, is unlimited because He has no beginning and no ending. When we die, we go to heaven, but we don't have any more influence about what's going on down here on earth, but God still does. Lord, teach us to keep our lifespan in proper biblical perspective. And what will keep it in proper perspective? The eternity of God. Secondly, Moses says that the Lord would show us joy and kindness in our brief life. He says this, return, O Lord, verse 13, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. He says, Lord, our time is brief. Give us joy. Let us enjoy the little time that we have. We don't have much time. Make us glad. Thirdly, Moses prays for the continuation of his work. And this is very important, vital. The continuation of his work in future generations is in the hands of the Lord. Let your work appear unto your servants and your glory upon their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. O God, he says, what power do I have with a lifespan of 70 years or 80 years to perpetuate and establish the influence of my life's work? I don't have any. I can't. When I die and go to my grave, everything I labored for all my life is out of my hands. It's the work of our hands. Establish thou it. Brethren, when we die and we go to our grave, everything we labored for all our life is out of our hands. It's over. You can't do anything about it. You don't know who's going to run your business. You don't know who's going to be the next three pastors of the church you labored all your life to build up. You have no idea what will happen when you are dead and gone to your life's work. Does that concern you? Concerns me. Interesting. I wrote this years ago. I said, but I know if I die tomorrow, the academy in systematic theology would be in the hands of God. It's true. Absolutely true. We can labor to be pure in our doctrine, pure in our teaching, but when we die, we're gone. And we have no control over who'll take up the work we left unfinished. We have no control whatsoever, but God does. I mean, yeah, you can write a will, but you can't make people honor it. You can do anything you want, but when you're gone, you can't do anything to enforce it. That's up to somebody else. What should we do? Plead with God that God will perpetuate our life's work for good. God must establish it because we have no power. This is the implication of the eternity of God, of the ever-presence of God. Plead with God that He'd establish our work because He's here in all generations. His span of influence is not limited by time. Yea, Lord, the work of our hands establish Thy way. That's the bottom line of the psalm. Isn't that something? You see how practical the eternity of God is? Teach us to keep in perspective how short our lifespan is. Don't think like we're going to live forever, because we're not. Secondly, if you're not going to be here very long, you might as well enjoy the good things God gave you while you're here. Now, that's not the same as a hedonistic perspective. That's what Moses is praying. Was Moses a hedonist now because he says, make us glad? No, that's biblical. And thirdly, realize that you can't control what's going to happen when you're gone. You cannot control it. Absolutely out of your control. You think you can control it, you're totally wrong. Who can control it? Only one. God. And except God establish it, everything you work for your whole life could just be a sandcastle, and the first winds of adversity and the first waves that come in when the tide changes could just wash it all away. And the only way it won't be washed all away when the tide changes, when you're gone, is if God preserves it, not you. That's reality. The work of our hands established that way. Now, should we be concerned that our work is not sandcastles and when the tide changes at our death, everything just washes away? Of course we should be concerned. We should be very concerned. What should we do about it? Pray to God that the work of our hands will be established by God. Now, I'm not saying we have no responsibility. I'm not saying no sense making up a will because it's only up to God. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is in the final analysis, what happens to all the things we've labored for throughout all our lives is in God's hands, and that's the implication of His eternity. Now, turn with me to Job chapter 36 and verse 26. Now I'm going to come to some of the other passages. Job 36. I just want to present some of these other texts to you. Job 36, 26. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Job 10 and verse 5. Are your days as the days of man, or your years as man's days, that you inquire after mine iniquity and search after my sin? And Job 38, verse 1 and following. The Lord asked Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding, or if you know. What were the foundations fastened on, or who laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. That seems to be an indication of the angels rejoicing at the creative work of God, implying that it is likely, if that's what that means, that the invisible spiritual creation of the angels took place first. The creation of the invisible spiritual angels took place first, and then the creation of the material world, since they rejoiced at the laying of the foundation of the earth. That seems to be the implication of the text. Also, of course, that angels have joy because they rejoiced at the foundation of the earth. Nevertheless, that being the case, the point is, he says to Job, Job, where were you? Were you there? So he appeals to Job to have a spirit and demeanor of submission, even to God's providence, and trusting God in the midst of his providence, and not thinking that Job is going to condemn God, that he may be justified in saying that I didn't do anything that was a grievous wickedness to justify this thing. And that was true. And that's where Job's friends were wrong. But still, nevertheless, Job had fuel for repentance in the end when he said, now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself. And what did he see? He saw something, again, of the eternity of God. He saw something of the fact that God's years were unsearchable. He saw something of the fact that God has a perspective on life and reality, being the eternal God, that we can never have. And frankly, that we can never understand. There's an inscrutability about God. There's an incomprehensibility about God. Who knows this? We can't know Him. God is great. We know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. There's an inscrutability, an incomprehensibility that grows out of this that makes it impossible for us completely to comprehend and understand Him. And we need to recognize that. And we need to view His dealings with us in the light of that. Therefore, we must not judge Him, condemn Him, misunderstand Him, because we can't comprehend. So where were you, Job? You didn't exist. The eternity of God calls us to recognize His greatness, and it calls us to compare and contrast ourselves with Him, and therefore be moved to humility. Psalm 93 and verse 2. Jehovah reigns. He's clothed with majesty. He's clothed with strength. He's girded Himself with it. The world is also established that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. God has always reigned. He has always controlled everything. We must not think that anything ever happened outside the control of God. And this, you see, relates the eternity of God to the sovereignty of God. His sovereignty is unoriginated and unending. When He brought everything into existence, He is the sovereign over it, and He rules over it because He is the eternal God. Psalm 102 and verse 24. And this text is quoted in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 10 and following. Psalm 102 and verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old Thou didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of Thy hand. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years shall have no end. The children of Thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before Thee. Now, this verse is quoted in Hebrews 1:10, which is of immense importance in Christology, because it indicates that Jesus of Nazareth is the supreme being and manifests the attributes of God. And at verse 24, he says, O my God, do not take me away. And then he says, concerning the heavens, they shall perish, but you shall endure. They shall be changed, but you are the same. The immutability of God is bound to the eternity of God. Your years have no end. Now in Psalm 90, we learn to plead that our works would be established before God. But here the focus is not upon our works. The focus here is upon our offspring. It's upon our children. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Not only can we not control and determine what will happen to our life's work when we're gone, we cannot determine what will happen to our children when we're gone. Yes, we might have an insurance policy and a will and alternate guardians specified for our children in the event of our premature death. Take me not away in the midst of my years. That's true. And I'm not condemning that. That's right, that we should. But saying that and not denying that we should be responsible, but having said that, when we die and are buried, we have no control over the lives of our children. And if our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are to go on in the way of righteousness and holiness, God must establish them. It can't be us. We can leave them books and letters. We could insist that they read them every day. And we could give them every incentive to pass them on to their own heirs and assigns forever. But we don't have the power to establish them any more than we can establish the work of our hands. Only God in His grace can establish our children. Now the key question that this text raises is, who are the children of the righteous? Who are our seed? Who shall be established before Him? Now some Pedro Baptists will tell you that our seed are all our natural offspring, but that's not biblical. The seed of Abraham does not always refer to his natural offspring, and it doesn't include all of his natural offspring. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but if Abraham were your father, you would love me. And Jesus makes a distinction between being a child of Abraham and being a physical descendant of Abraham, and He says it's possible. In fact, you are Abraham's physical descendants, but you're not his children. So I'm not going to deny that there are seed, but that's not the point. The point is, the children of thy servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. So it will be that God will maintain and establish those who are the spiritual children of His people. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent opens up the concept of spiritual descent. The seed of the woman are not all of Eve's physical descendants, but the righteous. And the seed of the serpent are Eve's physical descendants, but they're the wicked. The righteous and the wicked, there's a spiritual descent. The righteous are spiritual descendants of Eve, and the wicked are spiritual descendants of the devil. That's why the Lord said, "You are of your father, the devil." And Cain was of the wicked one who slew his brother. Now that's the biblical emphasis with regard to the posterity of the people of God. Our seed, our children in this context, are that segment of our descendants, the remnant of our descendants who walk in the footsteps of our faith. And those who are not our physical seed who walk in the footsteps of our faith. Not all of our descendants are our spiritual children. But those who walk in our ways, who love the Lord. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And God has said that our children shall continue. God will see to it that from the loins of the righteous, a righteous seed will be perpetuated. From our descendants will come those who walk in the ways of righteousness. God will preserve them, though we cannot do it. They will continue as the promise. They will be established before God from generation to generation. That's what the Lord says when He says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And when the apostle says, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations." In every generation the church is being preserved on earth. It is the community of the righteous. It is the children of the righteous, composed of the believing remnant of their natural children, to which have been engrafted those who walk in the footsteps of their faith, though they're not their natural children. And God has ordained that that community of the righteous will continue, and it will be established before Him from generation to generation to generation until Christ returns. Such is the promise of God. The children of Thy servant shall continue. And this is our hope. Our hope for our children is not in us. Our hope for unborn generations and for their children is not in us, but in the God who has promised to establish them and to keep them and to preserve them until Jesus comes. So therefore, both our hope for the establishment of our life's work and our hope for the establishment of the church, the building up of our spiritual children and keeping them from generation to generation to generation, is not in ourselves, but it's in God. And it's in God in virtue of His eternity. The history of the church demonstrates God's faithfulness to this promise. Wherever the gospel has come, God has fulfilled this promise. And God will fulfill this promise. And see, there's an element of truth in the covenantal perspective. And it's rooted in the eternity of God. And it's rooted in God dwelling with His people throughout all of their generations. Oh, let's look now at Romans 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16. No, that's not the right text. It's Romans 16:26 is the correct text. Beg your pardon. Romans 16:26 and 25. I've got some mistake in all three sets of notes. I have different sets of notes to keep track of myself. And that one got into all three of them. Bad. Anyway, there are several passages which mention the eternal God. And I would like to look at those passages. Romans 16:16, 1 Timothy 6:16, and Isaiah 57:5. Did I just say Romans 16 again? Mm-hmm. 16:26. Now, unto him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known to the nations unto obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The one thing that is clear in this passage is that God, as the eternal God, is to be blessed and praised through Jesus Christ and glorified and magnified through Jesus Christ forever and ever. And in this context, the eternal God in history has made known the gospel. There was a point in time at which He spoke through the prophets, through the apostles. There was a point in time at which He made things known which were kept secret, though they were there from eternity in His purpose and determination, yet there was a point in history at which they were revealed. And we must recognize the distinction between the eternal purpose of God in eternity and the execution of that purpose in history. And we must not act as though there is no distinction between the two things. We must not say, well, it happened in eternity because God decided it from eternity. That's not true. And this passage clearly indicates that there's a distinction between God's eternal decision and God's historical revelation and action. You see the transition? Which has been kept in silence, but now is manifested according to the commandment of the eternal God. And there's an connection between what the eternal God decided in eternity and what the eternal God reveals in time and space and history. Clear? And to Him alone be the praise. Right, again, along these lines, 1 Timothy chapter 6, passage that we have looked at in the past, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. This time speaking about the appearance of Jesus Christ. And we read this, which in its own times He shall show. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. Again, speaking of power eternal, similar to speaking of His eternal power and deity. Now, even though He is the blessed and only potentate who only has immortality, that is, He only has unoriginated life, inherent self-existent life, and He has power eternal, and His eternal power and deity. Nevertheless, the coming and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ has not yet happened. It will show itself. He will show it in its own time. And also to Him, in virtue of His eternity, is praise and adoration and worship. And finally, Isaiah 57 and verse 5. No, that's not right either. I believe that's probably 15. That's right. So we're 10 verses off on every reverence. For thus saith the High and Holy One, the Lofty One that inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with Him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. So in Isaiah 57, it says He inhabits eternity, and then it mentions the fact that He dwells in a high and holy place with Him that is of a humble and contrite spirit. So the connection is that the eternal God dwells with humble men. He says in verse 16, I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit would faint before me, and the souls that I have made. So He's conscious of the inherent weakness of the creature, and the eternal God has pity upon the weak creature. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now what's the point? Don't forget that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. God is not forgotten because He waits. We're dealing with the eternal God. Don't think that He forgot what He said He was going to do. He didn't forget. We mustn't be impatient with God. The eternity of God calls us to put our requests into perspectives and wait patiently for Him to act. Then there are those passages which speak about Him as eternally present, which He says, I am. John 8:58, Isaiah 41:4, and Revelation 1, 4 and 8. Now in these passages He says, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. And the fact that he is present in every moment in time is a clear evidence of his deity. This is true only of God. It is true of no man. Now let me summarize in the third and final place the practical implications of God's eternity. First of all, from Psalm 90 and from the book of Job, we learn that we ought to number our days. We ought to compare our own limited lifespan with the unlimited influence on earth of God. We ought to plead that God would establish the work of our hands, and we ought to plead that God would make us happy on earth in our brief time of life. Secondly, from Psalm 102, we learn to plead with God for his care over our children, that he would fulfill his promise and establish our children throughout all generations before him. Thirdly, from 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, we learn that we ought not to be impatient with God, that he is never slack concerning his promises, that we must put waiting for God's answer to our prayers into perspective. And from all these passages, we learn that God is worthy of our praise, that he is to be adored, that he is to be magnified and blessed and worshipped as God, because he alone is eternal. Well, that brings me now in the fifth and final place this afternoon. Was this morning, but now it is this afternoon. This brings me in the final place. And I see that took about 51 minutes. So we have a little time left. I would like to come now to the immutability of God. I won't deal with this at length, as we did with eternity. The reason being that, like the ideality of God, the immutability of God is, in a sense, opened up with respect to all of these other things. The immutability of God, the immutability of his faculties, especially the immutability of his morality, his impeccability, his intemptability, these things are opened later. But immutability, in a sense, reflects back on everything else, because the concept of immutability is that all God is, he always was, and he always will be. All God is, he always was, and he always will be. So the immutability of God harks back on all of these. He always was ideal, he always will be ideal. He always was self-existent, he always will be self-existent. He always was infinite, he always will be infinite. He always was eternal, he always will be eternal. All God is, he always was, and he always will be. He always was, always has divine incorporeality, and he always will have it. He always was divine, divinely alive, with his unlimited and unoriginated life and power, and he always will have it. See, I'm not stating the attribute, and that's what makes it difficult for me to say it. In other words, he always was omnipotent, and he always will be omnipotent. He always had faculty that was divine, morality divine, personality divine. He always was omniscient. He always was sovereign. He always had emotivity. He always was infinite and impeccable and intemptable in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He always was triune, and he always will be triune. All that he is, he always was, and he always will be. This is the biblical concept of his immutability. This is the sense of which you don't open up immutability all by itself. Immutability is opened up in terms of everything else because of the very nature of immutability. It relates the being of God to change. And it says that God is without alteration and God is without change. Okay? That's the concept and the exposition of his immutability. So we say that he is immutably ideal. He is immutably self-existent. He is immutably infinite. He is immutably eternal. He is immutably incorporeal with the blinding light. He is immutably omnipotent, immutably omniscient, immutably sovereign, immutably emotive, immutably moral in holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Immutably holy, immutably good, immutably just, immutably true and faithful. And He is immutably triune. All God is, He always was. If He ceased to be triune, if He ceased to be holy, good, just, and true, if He ceased to have infinite mind and will and emotion, if He ceased to have infinite and self-existent life, if He ceased to be incorporeal with a blinding light which no man can see and enter and which is unapproachable, if He ceased to be eternal, if He ceased to be unlimited and infinite, if He ceased to be self-existent, if He ceased to be ideal, He would cease to be God. Because God is what He is. And this is the immutability of God. That make sense? All that God was, all that God is, God always was, and God always will be, that's immutability. So there was a time when I wanted to put immutability last. Can you understand why? Because what I wanted to do was I wanted to expound everything else first and then expound immutability in terms of everything else I had expounded. Makes sense. However, now I put it here. That's why I put it last here. Because it harks back on everything else we've seen, but it also harks forward now to everything else we're going to see. So, you know, you could put it first. You could put it last. So I put it at the end of the existential category of attributes, so that it harks back on all of those, and it also harks forward unto the entire category of spiritual attributes. All He is, He always was, and He always will be. Now, having said that, that's the concept of immutability. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's no special emphasis with respect to immutability? No, it doesn't mean that at all. There is a special emphasis in the Bible with respect to the immutability of God. Though we must define it in this broad sense to include everything that God essentially is, and God is what He is, and so it includes everything that God essentially is, that everything that God essentially is, God always was, and God always will be. Nevertheless, there is an emphasis in the immutability of God. And I would like us to begin to consider that emphasis. And turn with me, please, first of all, back to one of the texts which we just considered, Psalm 102. And see, here is the immutability of God presented. Psalm 102. Of old Thou didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture Thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed, but Thou art the same, and Thy years have no end. So here the immutability of God is contrasted with the mutability of the creation. Here it's not in reference to sin, but it's in reference to the consummation. It's in reference to that radical change which will take place in the heavens and in the earth, in which the heavens shall be rolled back as a scroll, and in which God shall bring this heavens and this earth to an end with the second coming of Christ. And He will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There will be a metamorphosis, a change in form. The heavens shall change, the earth shall change, and fire will be the means by which God will bring this great change to pass. But though God is able radically to change and shake the foundations of the heaven and the earth, God Himself is the rock. God will never change. He Himself is immutable. All He was, He will always be. He will not change. He will always be ideal. He will always be self-existent, always be infinite, always be eternal. He will always dwell in light unapproachable, always be non-material, always be a non-material being dwelling in light unapproachable. He will always be alive with infinite power. He will always be in self-existent life, always be infinite in mind, will, and emotion, always be morally pure and virtuous and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Always be triune. The heavens shall change, but God is always the same. He is our rock. He is our stability. He is our confidence. He is our security. And nothing can ever change any of these things that He is. Nothing can ever change them. He's more stable than heaven. He's more stable than earth. See, this is the point of His immutability. Heaven and earth is not immutable. We can't put our trust and confidence ultimately in heaven and earth, but in God. He is the most secure of all. He's the very fountain of security and stability. And that's what we put our hope for our children in, because God's the fountain of security and stability. Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 28. Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 28 also implies the immutability of God. He says, to whom then will you liken me that I should be equal to him? Verse 25. This is only true of God. Lift up your eye and see who created these. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, that one is lacking. Why do you say, Jacob? Why do you speak, Israel? My ways hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God. Why do you say you didn't get a fair shake? Why do you say, oh God, not watching what's happening to me? He's not taking care of me like he should. He's forgotten about the trouble I have. Why are you saying this? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The everlasting God, that's eternity, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He never faints. He doesn't change. His power never deteriorates. He never grows weary. He doesn't get old. He doesn't decay. He doesn't mature. He doesn't become brittle and feeble with age. Nor does he develop and get stronger. Nor does he improve. All he is, he always was, and he always will be. He doesn't faint. He doesn't get tired. We faint. We get tired. We're getting tired right now. It's been a long day. We've been going for over 3 hours. You think God's getting tired? Absolutely not. We may be becoming weary, but God is not weary. God is not faint. I don't think God forgot. Don't think God can't do anything about it. God knows all about it. God hasn't forgotten it. Don't say God forgot about it. God got tired and missed it. No, don't think it. It's not true. It's not true. He doesn't get tired. His power is immutable power. It's unchangeable power. The power that created the world is still the same power that it was then. And it always will be. He never faints. He can't faint. See, so here's immutability related to power. He has immutable power. And that should cause us not to think that in any way he's forgotten us or he can't help us. No, sir. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. It's the third passage that teaches us some of the implications of his immutability. For I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, O ye sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Now, he speaks about the coming of Christ. He says, who can abide the day of his coming? He says that he will purify the sons of Levi. He says that this will make a radical change upon the worship of God. And they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings of righteousness. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant, as in the days of old. And he says, in that time he's going to come near to judgment. There's going to be a radical purging and cleansing of the people of God. The wicked are going to be cut off. Every soul that will not hearken to that prophet will be cut off from among the people. He's going to come near to judgment. He's going to be a swift witness against the sorcerers and adulterers and false swearers and those that oppress the hireling, the widow, and the fatherless, and those that don't fear me. I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you turned aside and haven't kept mine ordinances. Return and I'll return to you. He says, my character is immutable. I'm always of the same character. I always hate sin. I always love righteousness. I always judge the wicked. I always bless the righteous. I always keep my word. I never break my word. And I've given my word that the day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people. And in spite of the fact that you deserve to be judged and destroyed, I will patiently wait until I fulfill my word, and I won't consume and destroy you because of my covenantal promise. I, the Lord, change not. God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His covenants. He keeps His word because He's an immutable God. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, excuse me, the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, we find this emphasis. Book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13, it says, but when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Then we read, wherein God, being minded to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, interposed with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. You have the oath-bound promise, the covenant. God can't lie when He makes a promise, and God can't lie when He takes an oath. God's word is immutable. When God promises and God swears to keep that promise, that's God's covenant. And God's covenant is an aspect of the reflection of the immutability of His character. His character is revealed in His promise to bless His people and His faithfulness. So here you have His immutable morality. His immutable morality, particularly the immutable faithfulness of God. God is faithful. He has been faithful. He will always be faithful. He always was faithful. He will always remain faithful. He always will be reliable. His word will be kept. It's impossible for God to lie. And what's the implication? That we may have strong encouragement. That we may be encouraged, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which we have as an anchor. This is the anchor. The immutability of God is the anchor of the soul. It's the anchor of our hope. It's what holds us in our hope that God will never violate His word and His promise to us, but that because God has promised and because God is reliable, and He's reliable because He's immutable in His faithfulness, He will keep His word to us. That's the very anchor of our souls. James chapter 1 and verse 17, in the final passage that shows us the practical relevance of His immutability. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God is morally immutable. Verse 13 as well. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no man. God is good. God is impeccably good. His goodness can never change and become evil. He can never be tempted to become evil, because He is immutable in His character. He cannot be tempted. He is impeccable. He is immutably impeccable. And He is intemptible. He is immutably intemptible. And intemptibility and impeccability is inherent and necessary, and it is an aspect of the immutable goodness and perfection, the infinite perfection of God. Furthermore, if He has been disposed toward us with good, that will not change. He's not going to be fickle. If He's given us good gifts, particularly if it was His will to regenerate us and give us life, if He brought us forth by His own will through the gospel with the design of giving us a new life and making us new creatures in Christ, is that attitude, disposition, and will toward us going to change? Absolutely not. It cannot. Because there's no shadow cast by turning with Him. Once He sets His heart upon us in love, once He makes up His mind to bring us forth to newness of life and to a new way of life as new creatures in Christ, He's not going to forsake us. He's not going to change. His grace is immutable because He is immutable. His love is immutable because He is immutable. And when He sets His love upon the soul, He never leaves that soul, never forsakes that soul, never changes His mind about it because He's immutable. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there can be no variation, neither shadow cast by turning of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. If God has regenerated you and given you spiritual life, God will never forsake you. And that's the implication of the immutability of God. If He has once blessed you with the good and wonderful spiritual gifts of Christ and of the gospel, God will never take those things away from you. God will never turn His heart against you. He will never become your enemy once He's become your friend. He'll never become disaffected once He loves you. That's not the way men are. Men can love you one day and hate you the next. The apostles found out about that very fast. Lord Jesus, too. They were yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And then they were yelling, "Crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him." The same people, some of them, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" Yelling, "Crucify, crucify, crucify, crucify." The same people that were one day saying, "Let's do sacrifice to them. The priests of Jupiter all come along, sacrifices. We'll worship them. We'll worship Paul and Barnabas, the apostles. We'll do sacrifice to them." A few days later, they weren't offering sacrifice to them. They're offering stones to kill them. The people are fickle. One day they love you, the next day they hate you. You never know. It could change any time. Become disaffected to you. People that once loved you and that were once your friends. God's not like that. God loves you. He's never going to turn against you. If God regenerates you, He's never going to forsake you. That's the immutability of God. That's the practical implications of the immutability of God. Because God is immutable, God's the anchor of our soul. Because God is immutable, He's the anchor of grace. Because God is immutable, He's the anchor of hope. Because God is immutable, He's the anchor of life, the anchor of reality. Anchor of truth. God says it and promises it, He's going to do it. Well, that's the biblical emphasis with reference to the immutability of God. May the Lord be pleased to take these things and to write them upon our hearts. We've considered today these first 5 units out of the 10. And in lectures 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, we consider units 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. We start to expand. When we come to the faculties, I have one lecture on will and one lecture on mind and one lecture on emotion. We come to morality, I have one on holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So we have start to expand here in units 8 and 9. We spend a day, almost 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days on these things. I think 2 of the lectures we'll cover in one day, but basically, this is where we're going to have the bulk of our time. The will of God, mind of God, emotion of God, holiness, justice, goodness, and faithfulness. But though we'll be opening these things up, in greater detail. I want you to see where we're at and, God willing, where we're going. So tomorrow we'll start with, not tomorrow, next Monday night we'll start with Unit 6, Divine Incorporality. Now let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as the Supreme Being in all of your glory and majesty. We thank you that you do not change, and if you have once loved us, you will always love us. You will never become someone who hates some of the people that you once loved. How we thank you for this. And we bless and praise you that we can be confident that you will never turn against us, even if all of our friends should turn against us, and even if those who once were our colleagues now hate us. Lord, we know that you will never hate us. We know that you will never despise us, but that you will always love us if you have once ever set your love upon us. How we thank you and bless you and magnify and praise your great and holy name for your unchanging love. We thank you for your unchanging promises that could never, Lord, never turn against us, and that would never, ever be broken toward us. How we thank you for this. We thank you, Lord, that nothing will ever change you, that we can always know exactly who you are and exactly what to expect from you, because you have revealed yourself to be the God who doesn't change. We know that we can't figure out everything you've ordered in providence, and we pray that you'll give us the humility not to think we can. But we know that whatever you do, that you will always do right, because you can never be evil. We know that you will never change and overthrow goodness and overthrow integrity. We know that even if the world is swallowed up, that we are safe because we are in you, and that nothing can ever change you. How we thank you, O God, for who you are and what you revealed yourself to be. And we pray that you will write these things upon our heart, that we may live in the light of them. For Jesus' sake, amen.